Hey everyone, my name is Joanna. Thanks for checking out this message today. We're so glad that you're here and we want to connect with you and your family. Here at the River Church, we value connection and community. So please text River Connect to 97000. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Finally, if you want to support the work we're doing here at the River Church financially, please head to our website and click the Give tab at the top of the page, or you can text the amount you want to give to 84321. Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope you're blessed by this message.
This morning we are going to be in Romans chapter 9, okay? If you have a Bible, a device, something to follow along, read along, always would encourage you to do that. Romans 9, I'll get into that in a little bit. I was telling my wife last night. It is one of the most complex and difficult passages to preach in the entire Bible. And so if you know anything about the book of Romans, it is complex and difficult. It is many in the church, in church history, not just local or new church. Many in church history have used it to divide and hurt people. There's church splits over this passage, broken relationships. It's interesting. Many people strongly prefer one side and reject the possibility that the other side might have a hint of truth. And we'll get to this a little bit. I had an opportunity a few years ago to go to South Africa with a couple of men in this church, and it was great. I remember throughout the day we'd work and we were redoing the roof of their facilities. And at night we'd sit around and eat and we'd debate and talk about different things. And two of the men were on different sides of Romans 9. And so what's great about this, both of them are deacons here at this church. And so they talked through this. They disagreed, yet through grace and encouragement, we're able to love one another in that. And so what a great example they were for me, as well as for the body of Christ, as we chew on this, as we try to seek to understand these truths. Yesterday, my son drove my car to homecoming. And so it's crazy that my kid is driving and going to homecoming. I'm too young for this. And so it is crazy for that. And some of you are like, no, you're not. I know, I understand. But I realized I had a headlight out in my vehicle. And so I'm like, well, don't want him driving it without a headlight. I'll be fine, but he doesn't need to as a almost 17-year-old. And so I did what every adult's supposed to do. Right? You go to AutoZone and tell me what light to buy, right? Or is it, you don't do that. You figure that out on your own. I just said, hey, this is my car. I don't know what to get. And so they showed me which one, and I bought it. And then they said, sir, do you need help installing it? And I said, no way, I can install this thing on my own, all right? And so I know we have many engineers that attend this church. And do you guys just like messing with people? That's what I really want to know. Like auto engineers, you're like, hey, we're going to make it the most complex, difficult thing to change. A headlight, by the way. And so I watched 3 YouTube videos, all right, yesterday. And it's interesting. And the guy goes, well, you can take off your front tire. Who takes off a front tire to put a headlight in, by the way? Engineers at Dodge need to pray. And so I was like, well, I'm not going to do that way. The other way is a little more complex. I'm like, okay, I can handle this, right? Complex and vehicles, that makes sense for me. And you have to take off a couple of the dust covers. I don't even know what they're called. As you can tell, I'm not an engineer when it comes to vehicles. And they said, you have to reach your hand up inside the slot. You can't see it. And you have to turn it clockwise, because if you turn it counterclockwise, the headlight will break off and it will be more confusion and hurt. And so I'm like, okay, sounds good. So I watched the next video that said the exact same thing. And so I spent a good 30 to 40 minutes trying to change a headlight on my vehicle. And I was able to do it. It was complex. Thank you. I was not looking for the applause, but I feel better about myself now, all right? And so, but as I was doing this, it was complex, and there's this metal beam that's in front of the car just tearing my arm up. And I'm like, what in the world? This should be a simple understanding, yet was complex. And I got hurt doing it, by the way. And I was thought about this message this morning. This message can be complex and ultimately can hurt people. My goal this morning is to simplify and to not hurt as we try to seek to understand Romans 9, because it can be complex. But I want to speak the truth in love and be careful at dividing the word. And that is something that if you know my heart, I want to speak the truth. I want to speak what God has, but I also want to do it with gentleness and respect as we seek to understand that. I realize there's some that are sitting in this room or joining us online that, man, just finding the book of Romans is difficult, and that's okay. I'm glad you're here. Others, and you are Bible scholars, and you could teach this passage, and we're all in between. And so I want to seek to help us understand while giving some definitions. And so this morning's message will be a little different for me, will be less preachy and a little more teachy as I seek to help us understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching and writing to the Christians in Rome, as well as us in 2025 in Holly. And so let's pray and we'll jump into Romans 9. God, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. God, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for being here. God, we praise and lift you up in song and sermon. God, we are so, so grateful for who you are, your attributes, and your love in our lives. God, this morning I ask for wisdom. Wisdom for myself, wisdom for the ones that are hearing this message. God, give us ears to hear. Hear what your word is teaching, as well as help us to apply it. God, give us patience with one another as we all bring in some preconceived notions or understanding, or many will just hear some specific words today that they may not even understand, and that's okay, but give me the strength and ability to give them. God, we pray that we will continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you. That's our pursuit. God, as we, as men and women, as young adults and as teenagers, gather together in your church this morning, we just seek to glorify and honor you and know you better, God. That's our prayer. God, we praise you. We love you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. So as I said, we'll be in Romans 9. We've kind of made a delineation point for us in our series as the first 8 chapters, and we'll kind of finish out Romans 9 through the end of, not Romans 9, the end of Romans through the end of November. But this morning we're going to tackle Romans 9. Paul, in the beginning of Romans 9, is writing to these Christians, Gentiles and Jews in Rome. And he's writing some specific things, as Pastor Josh has so eloquently jogged out for us today, but communicated to us as we seek to understand what sin is, as we seek to understand the grace of God and his mercy in our lives, as we understand the battle of flesh and spirit in our lives, and as we figure out, okay, why do I do the things that I hate, and yet I still want to relent my life to Christ, and all in between. I loved how he wrapped it out as nothing can separate us from the love of God, and gives a list that Paul writes to these Christians in Romans 8. But at the beginning of 9, Paul, as I preached a few weeks ago, talks about his desperation and his desire to see his family or his race, if you will, the Jewish nation saved. He is so desperate to see them saved. He literally says, God, I would be willing to go to hell for eternity that all the Jews and all the my family, all the ones of the line of Christ would be saved. And he's saying this not in a like bargaining plea, because it's not really a possible agreement, but he is saying it out of a show for the Christians there of his desperation to see lost saved. And I preached on that 3 weeks ago. What a great desperation. I think that is for the church to see lost people saved, to see people transformed by the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be the heartbeat of who we are, what we do. Seeing people saved, transformed, not by a church, not by a pastor, not by a program, not by an event, not by a thing, by trunk or treat. We do trunk or treat, guess what? So we can see families transformed, not by the candy given out, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is so important and imperative and should be the heartbeat, the drumbeat of who we are as a church. See people saved. But then Paul and the rest of Romans begins to deal with balancing divine power or God power and human responsibility at the call of God in our lives. I have titled this message, the election versus free will, not a political election, but the election that, how does this balance in our lives? And I'll explain and define some of these terms in just a few minutes. But in verse 4 of Romans 9, Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Here, Paul is explaining, like, man, they have been given all these benefits, and clearly, like, they've seen the glory of God. They watched God part the Red Sea as he has taken them out of Egypt, and he's given them David, and he's given all these Old Testament heroes, and he made these promises and given the law directly at the Mount Ararat from Moses to them, Sinai, not Mount Ararat, but Mount Sinai. And so they've been given the worship, they've given the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, or the heroes of the faith, if you will, the beginning of them, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. What's he saying? Jesus came from them, these Jews. He continues, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham belong, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not counted of the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So there's a lot here, and so I just want to quickly summarize this, because I want to get much more into the end of the chapter, or middle portions of the chapter. But Paul in this passage is describing all of these benefits, all of these opportunities that the Jewish nation, the Israelites, have received. And he's saying, did God fail at giving them these advantages? Because many of them, or not all of them, have been received Christ. And he's saying, no. And it's an important statement here for us to understand as we unpack this, and really, Paul speaks in this early in Romans, that all Jews are not saved. You're not saved by your bloodline. You're not saved or transformed by your heritage or your family or your parents' belief system or your grandma's prayers. You're not saved until you come to that very knowledge and understanding that you are a sinner, and you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and rose again for your sin. Only you can come to that understanding and confession, not someone for you. I wish that was not the case. As a parent, I would love to force my kids into that. I know many of you sitting here have kids and grandkids that you're like, man, I wish I could hand them a heritage of faith that would be forced in them. But that's not the case. Their faith, their trust in the Lord must become their own. Man, what a great prayer for us as a church, as parents, as grandparents, as adults, that the next generation after us, that their heritage, their faith will be in the Lord, not in us, not in a church, not in a pastor, not in something other than Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says it very clearly. And for us to understand this distinction is important. Your family doesn't save you. And Paul is saying, man, I wish that was the case, but it's not. He describes Isaac and Ishmael, two sons of Abraham. One is of the line and one is not. See, their Jewish blood was not sufficient for salvation. But then in verse 9, Paul continues, and we're going to talk through this, and my goal is to define and unpack this a little better, and we'll see how it goes. So I prayed for wisdom this morning. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, have I loved, but Esau I hated. And so here, this is where we get a little controversial, okay? And so my goal, as I said, is to give some truth and some teaching here this morning. But just as verse 4, Paul references some of these patriarchs a little later. In verse 9, he describes, or in verse 8, he describes Isaac being born. And then he describes Sarah and Rebecca giving birth and seeing the line. But verse 13 is a misconstrued, misunderstood, and misused verse where it says, as is written, Paul is referencing or echoing the words of Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so right here, many of you go, okay, sounds good. Well, God obviously chose Jacob and obviously hates Esau. That's not necessarily what he's preaching or communicating. And let me explain. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So you hear that and you go, are you kidding me, Pastor? Does God tell me to hate my family? Well, if you pluck this verse out of the full context and the message of Scripture, you could walk away with that. But what I don't want you to do is pluck this out of context and run with it. What is Jesus saying? He is saying, guess what? I need you to love me so much. The value, the prioritization, your life, give me it. Follow me. And to others, it'll look like, wow, you don't care about me. You even almost hate me. That's what Jesus is describing here. Your love for Christ is so much, it is the most imperative and important thing in your life. Because you can take that and go, wow, I'm supposed to hate my others. Well, if you read the rest of the New Testament, the greatest commandment, as Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You go to Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians. You see your love and honoring your parents and your siblings. Those things are not just like, well, that maybe Paul or maybe Jesus, they didn't understand. No. Don't pluck things out and make them say what you want them to say. But we did and can see that God did choose Jacob, the younger brother, which is interesting, over Esau to bring about the promise and ultimately the line of Christ. But he also did bless Esau and his line and other blessings. See, the choice is conveyed not in love and hate, but in clarity of what God's plan and purpose is bringing apart. Verse 14. What shall then we say? Is there injustice on God's part? What a big statement. God, are you sure you know what you're doing? That's what Paul's saying. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but God who has mercy. This interaction is happening in Mount Sinai, where Moses is praying and begging God for his people. The people have made a golden image as he's received the Ten Commandments. And God is showing Moses' glory and how God has mercy on the Israelites, not destroying them for idolatry, not following through for their sin, because we know the cost of our sin is what? Is death. Okay? Every one of us is a sinner. That's a base understanding as we look at Romans 3. 23, for all have sinned and fallen short. We've all missed the mark. And so the cost of our sin is death. Yet God in his great mercy shows us his love. That seems almost unfair at times. You're like, okay, God, why did you show this person mercy? They didn't deserve it. You ever thought that before? I have. I'll be honest with you this morning. I've looked and go, God, why did you bless them? Why did you do that to them? Do you know what they've done to you? I've also done the inverse. God, I've done and given so much. Why didn't you show up in this situation? Well, Matthew 5, where he makes his sun rise on evil and on good and sends rain on the just and unjust. Where God intercedes, God acts, God responds, God shows mercy in some unexplainable ways. They're like, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand your plan. We preached a series last year of understanding God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the Old Testament says. And for us to understand or comprehend God, we want to place God in our box, right? It's easier for us to understand, God, I can define you, understand you, and predict every single action and response because, God, I want you to do what I want you to do. Well, the truth of the matter is our finite, broken brains can't truly understand an infinite God. God is above all things. He's outside of our time. And we're going to get into this a little bit more this morning, I promise. But Paul continues, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and to another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I found this quote by Martin Luther. He said, "Why then should man complain that God asks or acts unjustly when this is impossible?" And so as I introduced or introed at the beginning of the message, this idea of election versus free will or divine direction or divine guiding versus human responsibility. Some of you sitting in this room swing one end where you're like, God chooses and guides and elects. Others are I have free will to respond and decide. Well, as I said last week, I'm probably right in the middle, and I'll explain why. Not because I don't want to make a decision. I have a full explanation, and we'll walk this out this morning. The fact is, God is perfect. That's where you have to start, okay? God is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. His wisdom is perfect. His power is perfect. His presence is perfect. His faithfulness is perfect. His goodness is perfect. His justice is perfect. His mercy is perfect. His grace is perfect. His love is perfect. And his holiness is perfect. All of his attributes are perfect, okay? All right, you're like, that felt like a mouthful, but it was important to build that baseline. I reference Isaiah 55, for his thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What I don't want this message to be, I almost said class, by the way. What I don't want this message to be is a balance of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Basically, those are human-made identifiers, like, okay, you got to be one or the other. Guess what? Neither term is used in the Bible, all right? Neither term. And some of you are like, I don't even know what those are. That's okay. But we must begin to identify and try to figure out the balance of God's sovereign choice or potential election versus free will, as we understand God is powerful, God is perfect, and God is, here's this word, sovereign, okay? God is sovereign. Simply means God has ultimate and supreme authority, control, and power over everything in the universe, including all creation, history, individual lives, and nothing can thwart his purposes, okay? That's a base understanding for us. And we must grasp the sovereignty, the power. God is all powerful. And God is also omnipresent, okay? God is everywhere. So God is all powerful, all knowing, and omnipresent. He's outside of time. And so knows, all right, God was before all things and he's after all things. God has never been born. And so these are important truths that we grasp and understand. Maybe this, I'm gonna rephrase that, that are hard to grasp and that we seek to understand, but truths we must build our doctrine and our understanding and reading Romans 9 and all 66 books, by the way. And grasping that, saying, God, yes, you are sovereign, you are in control, I trust you, your will, your purpose, your judgment is right. But God knows all things. And so in Romans chapter 8, Pastor Roy mentioned it a few weeks ago, Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, ties in with this idea of election, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That word predestined is so important for us to define as well as understand. So the definition of to predestine is to have God decide or ordain something, particularly a person's eternal destiny and salvation before the creation of the world. And so there are many, some may be sitting in this room, and I don't want to kind of categorize everyone, and so that's important for me. As we seek to understand, okay, does God predestine some to heaven and some to hell? I don't believe that. You may believe that, and I'll explain here in a few moments. See, I do believe God is one that has predestined. Well, how does that happen? Caleb, you just said he doesn't predestine some to hell and some to heaven. Well, how does that happen? Well, there's a word that's so important in this passage, foreknowledge, okay? Foreknowledge. In my belief, understanding that foreknowledge is God, his perfect, absolute knowledge of all future events and what a person will decide, it's God's omniscience. So what does that mean? God knows every decision I will ever make. When the Bible says he knew me before the foundations of the world, that is not some sort of symbolic understanding. That is a truth and understanding. As God is outside of time, before even creating the heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God knew that we would be sitting here on September 28, 2025, preaching on Romans 9. You're like, really? Yes, I believe that. Wholeheartedly, that's the sovereignty of God, and that's his foreknowledge. God knows the choices that you will make. I believe as God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, as he created them, he knew the choices that they would make. He breathed the breath of life, as Genesis 2 says, into their lives, giving them a soul. They had a soul. No other creation was breathe the breath of life or a soul, only humanity. And so as men and women were created with a soul, at that point, God knows what your choice is and what will happen. And so as we look at this balance, and I know I'm teaching a long time, but I really wanna build something here, okay? As we've been, some will argue we've been predestined, some will have free will, which simply means the ability to choose between different possible courses of action unimpeded. And so, both ends of the spectrum, I was talking to somebody this morning, it was great. Like, man, if we believe God predestines everything in my life, I don't have to do anything. We don't have to evangelize. We don't have to go out and preach. God will just decide who's the elect and they'll get to go to heaven and that'll be it. I don't believe that. Don't pull it from a passage. Look at the full context of the scriptures. Look at the truths of the Great Commission, of living out the gospel and being a light and shining out in your family, in your community, in your workplace. That's so imperative for us. That's why Paul begins in this passage as showing his love for the lost. But don't also swing the other ends of the spectrum of a spectrum of free will. I get to tell God what to do. I get to decide for God what he will do. Guess what? God is sovereign and God is all powerful and I am not. I want to rephrase this. Neither are you. Right? None of us are. And that's okay. And so you're like, man, Caleb, you find yourself in the middle. I do because trying to balance and reconcile this idea that, okay, I believe God, when he said, for God so loved the world, he sent his only son to whoever believes. I don't believe it says God died for only the ones he would choose. I believe he died for the entirety of the sinful system, the structure of all the world, and that whoever believes. Yet in that moment, as it was written, God knew who would choose. And so we find ourselves in this balance. I do believe God's will is this, that all would come to the knowledge and understanding of the gospel. But in that same statement, he knew many would deny him. He knew many, even in creation, as difficult as that is for us to fathom, as God is creating someone, he knows they will deny him. He knows, yet still loves them. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. What is that repentance? As we defined I guess now several months ago as we introduced Romans, that repentance that leads to justification only done by the work of God. But yet we must understand this truth that we can't come to the understanding of a relationship with God without his beckoning call of the Holy Spirit, the divine interaction. But then 1 Timothy 2:4, this is good, is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. See, I'll say this. I saw this week. Predestination is clearly taught in the Bible. But God has also made it clear that salvation is available to anyone who would choose him. You're like, Caleb, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? I am, by the way, this morning. But I told you, you find these truths and understandings, and you don't have to bifurcate or eliminate these truths as we seek to understand that. So I read this quote this week. It's really good. The Bible teaches that without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. If we are spiritually dead, surely that impacts our decision making. John 6:44 says, unless God draws, no one can come to Christ for salvation. If the decision whether to trust in Christ is impossible without God's interference, our will is not totally free. Yet God offers salvation to everyone and has made himself plain to everyone so that everyone is without excuse. Romans chapter 1. And you're like, man, this is truly the deep end. I told you, by the way, this morning. You're like, man, if you're a guest, you knew. I would rather preach about another bunch of other passages, by the way. But we're here, and we believe all scripture is God-breathed in truth, and we want to be faithful to it as we teach and understand. That's why I said it'll be more teachy than preachy this morning. And it's important that we seek to grasp and understand that. So let me land the plane here this morning. I know I'm a little long and I'm sorry for that. Our response, okay? Our response to all of that. And you're like, wow, that was a lot and my head's spinning. Please don't let it spin. Here's why I talked about growth communities at the beginning. If you have questions, shoot me an email. We'll talk through it. I'd love to sit down in my office and as we navigate and talk through and chew on, if you've got further questions and you're part of a growth community, ask your growth community leader, hey, could we talk about this more? Pastor said this, I didn't quite grasp or understand that. That's the importance as we seek to study and show ourselves approved and understand and chew on these truths. It's important, okay? But what's our response? The end of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? This is Paul saying. What shall we do? What's our response? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. This is the same truth we've been hitting over and over and over for the last couple of months. We are saved by faith and grace, not by works. The law cannot save us. Our effort, our desires, we can't get to Christ with our own abilities. It has to be a faith and trust in the very grace and the mercy of God. Read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Perfect explanation of our depravity, our brokenness and sin, yet God in his great mercy loved us. But verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's Paul saying in this, our response? He's saying the Jews have been given all these advantages. The Israelites, God gave them the patriarchs. He gave them the law. He was able to see their glory, all these incredible things. Yet they thought they could earn their way to salvation by their own works. He said they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. I read this week a real cool analogy on this. He said, this is a picture Paul is painting of us in a race of life, all of humanity. Paul describes that other times, that our life is a race, and he's running this race as we're trending or progressing towards eternity. I want you to believe that wholeheartedly this morning. Life is a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. That's a truth of God's word. That's very important that no one has promised tomorrow. The fragility of life is a real thing. The thing I don't want to do is confuse you on Romans without clearly communicating the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You can be saved, transformed, and have a relationship with God right here, right now, in your seat, joining us online, wherever you find yourself. That is the most important thing we can do this morning, is make sure the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we are all sinners, broken, separated from God, yet in his great grace and his love offered his son Jesus, that we could be made right, justified by what Jesus did on the cross and rose again. And you can be saved. You can be saved right in your seat. It's not a special prayer that it's happened. It's really a heart change and a confession that says, God, I'm a sinner and I need you in my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. That is the faith saved. What I don't want you to do is what Paul says is the Jews stumbled over the stumbling block. There's some theologians that stumbling block is the law. There's others have said that stumbling block is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I love the picture being drawn as we are all in this race, as we're all running towards eternity, not knowing when that time will come up. And as we're flowing, as we're trending, there's a rock in place. And life can feel out of control. Life can feel like, man, this flow is throwing me here and back. But then what this analogy described was so beautiful is realizing that stone in front of you is not a stumbling block, but ultimately the rock on which we can stand on, Jesus Christ. That rock that all of the difficulties, all of the struggles, all of the chaos, all of the misunderstanding, all of the confusion, all of the hurt, all of this life, that rock is placed there and we can stand on that, and not of our own might we can withstand all of humanity. It's by the power of Jesus Christ. See, those pursuing righteousness by works trip over the stone into destruction. See, Paul has been emphasizing God's participation in the salvation process, his divine hand. You can't argue that he's not involved, okay? Maybe you can, but I say you shouldn't. How about that? But now he also presents us right at the end with our human responsibility of faith and trust in him. See, there's wrong responses to these. One is, I'll do it myself and somehow I'll make it. The end of this attitude is to fall head over the rock into destruction. That's what Paul is so worked up about. And I would say we should be worked up about is watching people head to destruction and hell. The church should be worked up and wanting to see people saved and transformed. It should change every interaction we have, because I want to see people saved. I'm in desperation. I don't want to see people go to hell, to be separated, damned for eternity. I want to see people saved. That should get our blood boiling in life. The other response is to say, God will do everything. I'll do nothing. Can I say this? This attitude will also lead to destruction. Well, there's a third. The response. See, the rock is placed right in front of us. The rock that is higher than I will find solace and strength in it. And that rock is Jesus Christ. See, the scriptures never say to try to determine whether you are the elect or predestined. They don't. But rather they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They also say, but to all who receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. Our response is in faith. Our response is in trust. Our response is in embracing the very grace and the mercy and trust in the rock that is higher than I, who can see and understand everything in this world. That's why it's imperative that we say, God, you are sovereign. I trust you. I don't grasp or understand what you're doing, but I know you are in control. But also don't take your hands off the wheel and go, okay, my God. No, God has given you a will and a logic and a spirit to seek to understand him. So hopefully over the last, man, few minutes this morning, I didn't confuse, which I guarantee I did. I wanted to speak truth. I wanted to speak care. I wanted to help divide the word of God with us. Not in like a hurtful division, but as we rightly divide the truth, as we seek to understand, as we chew on it. See, it's a tough balance, of balancing divine power and human responsibility. But I want to reiterate, and you're like, Caleb, like, I didn't necessarily understand what you said. Hey, let me know. Shoot me an email. Let's sit down. Let's talk. Let's help. Let's seek to understand that. Maybe let your growth community know, leader, hey, I'm going to ask this question so they can come prepared. That's great as we seek to understand and grow in our knowledge and trust in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let me pray and we'll close with a song this morning. God, we love you. We praise you. God, through my words this morning, God, help your Holy Spirit. I ask that your Holy Spirit be giving wisdom and discernment, and ears to everyone that could hear. That wasn't just simply me talking, but your Holy Spirit, your word communicating, God. God, I love you. I'm thankful that you're sovereign. Forgive me when I try to take control. Forgive me when I want my way. Forgive me when I want what I want. May I trust you. But God, may I not grow complacent in that I grow in knowledge and understanding as we seek to know you more, and our faith and our trust in you builds. We watch the fruit of the Spirit pour out of our lives. God, thank you for your word this morning. We love you. We praise you. We seek to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' wonderful name, I pray. Amen.